Okay, well, thanks for coming. This is our 11th lesson. We usually get 12 in with the one from pre-trib every year. So it works out almost the same all the time. We will finish up our unit of the prophetic this week, and in January we want to start at the other end of the spectrum and start from the earth moving into the promises to Abraham. I haven't got them done yet. I have no idea what we're going to say yet, but I know kind of what the track is. So then we'll work up, eventually get to where we are, where we started the series in the fall with prophecy, I hope. But of course, they always overlap. You just can't do one without the other so many times. We know we are studying the land. We have this promise that God made to Abraham. And the boundaries of the land have been marked out. A little bit later in Abraham's life, we come upon this argument between Lot and Abraham about where we're going to, what land they're going to have. And in Genesis 13:14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. Remember this argument? Lot took the better land, and apparently, and Abraham took the land on the hillside up in what's called Hebron today, Hebron. He said, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." Notice the language, forever. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land, through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you." I really wonder whether Abraham actually did that. You go out and look at his real estate that God had given him. Of course, we know that he dies without actually owning the land in terms of local ownership. He had to buy land to bury his wife, Sarah. So we know that this promise was in the future, and Abraham believed God that it would happen for his descendants. Now, if you've been to Israel on Mount Nebo, you recognize this site as the look that not Abraham would have had, but Moses would have had as they were entering the promised land from the Exodus. And you're looking toward the west mostly, maybe a little bit northwest. And I have to admit, when I look into this site, I've always thought this doesn't look much like something I would be happy to have. So I have to admit, it must have changed some, because when Abraham looked at it, it must have been quite a bit different than it is today. So we look at the land, and we have these little markers that go out in the middle. We have, on a bad day, it was interesting, we have a cloudy day, but you can actually see the Mount of Olives. And you swing over this way, you see Bethlehem, and you swing this way, you see Jericho, in the foothills of the mountains. And of course, you go to the right to see the Sea of Galilee and so forth. So this is what Moses was seeing, but could not enter. So before the children of Israel enter the land, they, a new generation now, remember, old ones have died off, hear the law repeated, and what we have in our Bibles as Deuteronomy. Those messages were preached to them again, of course, written down, and we have them today. In this book, it lays out their future for them, that is Israel, the descendants of Abraham. They are now there on the mountain. The ifs and the thens are listed as in the cursings and the blessings attending God's promises for them. Remember the early part or last part of the book, just before this section, Deuteronomy 28:29, gives these blessings and cursings. In six verses in chapter 30, the future of the nation is laid out end to end, tail to arrow head. It includes events that are still distant future, even from our perspective. These six verses cover 3,500 years of prophecy. In the first six verses of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, it says this, verse 1, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you," talking about 28 and 29, the cursings and the blessings, "the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, which is not even closely, remotely present today when he says this. You return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples of the world, or all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you shall possess it, and he will prosper, and you will multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And then the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And that's where we are in our study in these weeks. We are finding that God is beginning to deal the curses to the enemies of Israel. Now, there's a lot in this. Think about, I put zero at the coming into the land in 1446. But this really developed slow. And if you were an impatient person, you think it's sure taking a long time for this to develop. Scattering in the world. The first scattering was in Assyria. 525 years later, another 150 years later, approximately, the scattering into Babylon. And then we have the scattering in 70 AD to 132 AD, that section in there, 1,500 years. Then the return to the land from zero date, 3,000, almost 3,400 years. And then we have the enemies are judged. Who knows when that's going to be? It's going to be in the future for us, not very many years, we think. And then they will have their prosperity multiplied in those latter days. So I thought about this time and how sometimes we seem impatient with how slow things move. But these are long periods of unfulfilled prophecy, or are they really? I thought about the clock of the evolutionary people. They have a long clock that reaches back 15 billion years for the earth and about 2.5 million years for man. Can you imagine the patience they have to wait this out? So anyway, I just thought it was an interesting thing that we sometimes think that this is such a long time, but when it comes to the evolutionary clock, that's the long time. And I get a little measurement here, which I won't mess with because I don't have time to mess with it. So we began our study this year at the end to see how God's dealing with the land actually ends up. We find that the earth still exists and there are that all the promises made by God to Israel are to be literally fulfilled in the glorious kingdom on earth. It has been nearly 3,500 years since Moses' prophecy. We are now on the cusp edge of the prophesied restoration of Israel. In fact, we, in my lifetime, have seen the beginning of it with the restoration. He used these words, that is Moses did, to restore, to gather, to bring back, to possess, to multiply, to prosper, more than. These are the words that are used about Israel when they come back to the land. Further, much more has been said by the prophets since Moses that are filling in the many details that are missing in Deuteronomy 30. And we are encouraged by Jesus when he said about his words that not truly not one jot or tittle will be omitted. And that certainly has to be for the promise of Israel as well. They will all be fulfilled just as the Old Testament promise declared. The prophets of Isaiah detail more information about the Jewish prosperity of the future, Isaiah particularly. And we have observed that Israel's future is on earth in a glorious kingdom over which the Creator himself will reign eternally. The citizens are made up of those whom Moses addressed, those believing people, including Moses, and all those who have in obedience become righteous by God's saving grace. And I think as believers you understand what that means there. Since there was a fall from righteousness and a subsequent judgment, The reversal of that action, a restoration or a regeneration, must occur because God owns it by virtue of his creating acts. Therefore, he must recover and control his creation, else the redemption is only partial. So restoration has been the subject we have studied this fall. Now, we have visited two scenarios about the timing of the coming of the prophesied new heaven and new earth, and with it the new Jerusalem, expressed in Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 66. The early period restoration at number one, the yellow, is preferred by me, not many others, in these presentations. However, the timing of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem at number two, the blue, is the commonly accepted placement. Now, we won't review these since they're available online. And someone's asking about how you do this, and that's really not that hard. Even a caveman can do it. I said to my friend, you just go to the church website, look under classes. My class is the Issues in Our Contemporary World. And the series this fall is the New Heavens and New Earth, whatever it's called. There's six parts there. So it's not really that hard. And some of you watch it if you can't make class. Or if you dozed off, you can get back, catch it later. So in this whole thing that we've been studying, so there are really no surprises or twists or turns that would make something else of what was promised than what was understood by the Jewish heirs. The kingdom is eternal. It will last forever. It began at the millennium and extends into the endless future. And we have a roadmap laid out for us in the scripture, Daniel 2. Gil covered that last Sunday night, interesting and conveniently for us. Plus, in the same book, Daniel 9, 24, 27 is the bottom chart, gives us a good idea of the structure that holds history together. The bottom chart is the seventh week of Daniel. The top chart is the rock that is cut out with hands, strikes the image made of four metals that represents all human history from Daniel forward. Doesn't represent all of them in human history, but from Daniel forward. And it destroys all of them and all the kingdoms that have ever existed, all the vestiges of all those kingdoms, whether democracies or monarchies or despots, they're all destroyed. There's nothing left except one kingdom, and that rock represents the Lord. Now, last week, we talked about the Gog and Magog battle. I probably will just use the word Gog. And I sure hope I didn't misspell it place and say J-O-D when I meant G-O-G. I don't think I did, but if I did, you have to forgive. So we're talking about Gog and Magog. You know, it's hard to know what these names are. Sometimes it's considered a name of a leader. I've read also that it describes a territory. Whatever it is, it has to do with the territory. People that live there do the attacking. So don't get too hung up on exactly what Gog and Magog is, because it's used again at the end of, in our fourth prophetic battle in the same way, but it's a totally different battle, different people involved. So just kind of, I guess you call these reserve names for these battles. So last week we introduced a two-part series, which we're in the second part tonight, of a four prophetic battles of prophecy. Our concern is mostly with the timing of this battle, not necessarily the participants, although we have to talk about the participants in some way. But a lot of people have done a lot of work on who these nations are, and we have a general idea who they are, but I can't stop and just explain why I think these are, because sometimes I think it's maybe impossible to really decide who they're going to be, because, you know, they may not be for a while, although there are some clues in Scripture. There are to other places on the timeline where the Battle of Gog could be Armageddon and the one at the end, the Gog and Magog, but we're not going to take any time to spend time with that because I think they really are without merit. So we have just these positions at 1 and at 2. Now, we talked a little bit about the problems, and some of this is review, but I think it's always good to review because usually you don't get it the first time completely. I don't get it the first time or the second time, even when I teach it. So the problems we have with the middle of the tribulation location, you see number one in the middle of the tribulation. I'm talking about the location of this battle. Okay, this number two battle is fine where it is. Number three is where it is fine. Four is where it is fine. We're just questioning this one over here. It's called the Russia and its allies. Sometimes I'll say Russia Sometimes they just say Gog, but that's the battle we're talking about in that place. This is the traditional view of where it occurs. So we want to talk about why this may not be the best place for it. So we're burying the dead during genocide. Genocide is the idea of wiping out the Jews as a race of people or a nation of people. And the question I have with this position, is this a fatal flaw to that view? The second question is the burning of the weapons during the kingdom age. Is that a fatal flaw? In other words, we have these burying of the dead into this red section. This is the time during which the Antichrist has turned on the Jews and he's trying to wipe them all out. And then we have the burning of the weapons that come out of this war. That's number one, that they're that army is supernaturally wiped out on the hills or in Judea or in Israel. And what's left of their military gear is used in to burn. And they will burn on into this section. So that question is, can this be possible? Can these weapons be burned? Can they be used during the time of genocide? And the third thing is, it leans into the millennium itself. Okay. So burying the dead in the time of peace, burying the dead in times of peace, not persecution, is a better idea. So letter B is favored here. Jews marking bodies and mass burial of the dead would be impossible during the time of genocide, which is during this red period here. Okay, so this is a real problem. We have people that are marking the bodies, burying the dead, and they're being sought after by the Antichrist. Seemed like it wouldn't be possible. So the Bible says in Ezekiel 39:11, that on that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, and the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, which I imagine is east, this is the sea out here, so you want to go east. It says they will and they will block off those who pass by. So they bury Gog there with all the horde, and they will call it the valley of Armageddon. That's really the word there we use. And that valley is called Eshkelon Valley, and it's described in this way. And this is the burial grounds of these mass graves. We don't want to think about individual graves. We're thinking about bodies pushed in by a bulldozer and pushed over, just like they do in places where you have disease and so forth. All right, so we have this happening in Israel. Now, it goes like this in Ezekiel 39, verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them. Everybody's involved in this. There are so many. And will be to their renown on the day that I will glorify myself, declares the Lord God. And I will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. Remember, a dead body is a defilement. Thank you. Defilement to the land or anybody that would touch it. So, according to Jewish law. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone who sees a man's bone, then he will set a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Armageddon, and even the valley of the city will be Hamona, which is a derivative of that word again. Now, they even have built a city around this place where this burial goes on. So they will cleanse the land. Okay, so that's the burial we're talking about. So this is not a normal burial. The invading army is destroyed. It's supernaturally destroyed. We haven't read these texts now. Supernaturally destroyed and cannot even claim and bury their own dead, which is really a disgrace in itself. I mean, the army is totally, totally destroyed. The bodies lie unburied for the birds to feast. We see that again. That's another humiliating thing. This indicates an overwhelming number of deaths. Burial is a slow process that takes 7 months, not because they're so slow, it's because there are so many. So the necessity to cleanse the land is a Jewish instruction, and they take great pains to be thorough. So burial cannot be done in times of genocide, I say. When the Jews are told in the middle of the tribulation, remember, do not even go back to the house for a coat, but to flee Judea for Basra, which is Petra, Matthew 24, 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, which is in the middle of the tribulation, stand in the holy place. He's taken over control of the temple, betrayed the Jews. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Now, explain to me how in the world there are going to be burying the dead during this time. It just does not seem like it works. I show you where Bozrah is in relationship to Israel. So here is, Israel, Jerusalem. Now, of course, they're coming from an entire nation of Judea, and they're fleeing down here to Bozrah, which is, you know, that impregnable place, noteworthy for its natural fortifications. Now, if we move the burying of the dead to a peaceful time, which I have here, we get away from the genocide period. So let's say that number one is here. That's where the battle occurs, not here. And the burying of the dead and the burning of the weapons work just fine in this section. Oh, got to show you that it moves. It moves over there. Now, the burning of the weapons is completed before the second, in that scenario, the burning of the weapons is completed before the second half of the Great Tribulation begins. Going down here again. So it's completed, but before you get to here, because this is the genocide section. This section is a peaceful section. First 3.5 years is peaceful. This is not. So we get the weapons burned and the dead buried before we get to this genocide section. That's all we're doing with this choice. Okay? So there's no, and furthermore, there's no burning. Get my arrow back here. Hello? There we are. There's no burning of weapons in the millennium either. Now, this leans into the millennium by probably as much as 3.5 years. Remember, the millennium is this perfect, perfected kingdom of God on earth. And to think now that we're going to hark back to the tribulation time for things that come out of there that we need to burn during this time, that's probably a problem, at least for me. So if the burning of the weapons were in the second half of the Great Tribulation, the time of the Jewish genocide, the Jews would not burn weapons, but use them for self-defense purposes. The burning of the weapons must be during peace and no persecution. Burning during peace rather than during war is a better fit. So that's why we moved, again, that out of that second section. Now, the Russian and Muslim armies now are the battle participants in this war. The Russian and the Muslim enemies are neutralized so that in a power vacuum, the Antichrist will easily make a treaty with Israel, which, as we know, that begins the tribulation. The Antichrist makes a peace guarantee to Israel at this point. That's why that pen is there. And we wonder today, how in the world would anybody in the right mind ever make a peace agreement with Israel, let's just say today? I mean, no one would want to do it. I mean, the United States doesn't even want to do it. Although we have sort of a political agreement with Israel. But we're not guaranteeing their peace. If Israel gets attacked, I mean, it's a little different than Antichrist is guaranteeing. But if there's no Russia, and if there's no, and that's the one that always are against Israel, and if there's no Muslim armies around, hey, this is pretty much anybody could do it. Even a caveman could do it. So it reduces down the requirement for somebody to step up and do it. And Antichrist, for his reasons, will be glad to do it. So we have this treaty, and we have all the mosques. We have a huge earthquake at the same time of the destruction of these armies. The mosques, the walls will fall or destroyed in the Gog earthquake, facilitating the building of the temple, which could then already be in place at the beginning of the tribulation. So temple building could take place before the tribulation begins. And by the way, they could build it wherever they want to build it, even on the Temple Mount if they want to build it there. Now, if the burning began near the middle of the tribulation, it would continue for 3 or 3.5 years until the millennium, the red part. This seems improbable, impossible, and supposes a minor change or a partial restoration at this point. We talked about this. Well, I've taught you, or I've said you, told you my position, that this is where the major change occurs for the millennium. It's not at the end. It occurs here. Well, that argues even more towards the argument that you can't have those weapons burning into this perfect world where we don't even know how it's going to be like in terms of the goodness of it. So we have to hark back to the tribulation energy that was in the old world, so to speak. Not likely. So the need for conventional energy in the millennium is conjecture, even if needed. And furthermore, what would be the form if it is needed? So I just think we need to get the burning of the weapons out of the millennium. Now, this is where we stopped last week, in case you didn't notice that we covered that last week, kind of. The more important issue, at least for me, to put Gog before the tribulation is the clarity of God's purposes in Israel for it. Deuteronomy 7:6 said, God has chosen you. And we have this repeated again and again in Scripture that God has chosen Israel for his purposes, for his glory. So in Ezekiel 39:25, we have that expression. We read it to you earlier. So the stated purpose of God in Ezekiel 38 and 39 at least seven times is so that the nations may know me. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, we read earlier, and then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and I will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now let's jump forward to Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. See, one is a prophecy and one is predicting a fulfillment. Now, it obviously hasn't been fulfilled yet, but Ezekiel is predicting it again with the much closer proximity. Now, I'm going to read these for you, and we'll do it again. Maybe I'll have to skip it because of time, but just notice what God is saying in these chapters. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, talking to Israel. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And you will come upon, and you, I'm going to give the text here, Ezekiel 38:16, and you will come up against my people, that is Gog, against my people Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Ezekiel 38:23, I'm going forward in the order that they appear. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now we have Ezekiel 39:7. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my name, holy name, be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And I will set my, Ezekiel 39:21, and I will set my glory, that's Israel, among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the judgment is a reference to past scattering, which now that is ending. And now Ezekiel 39:25, and I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies. Thou shalt be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Ezekiel 39:28. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. I will leave none of them there any longer. So you sort of get the idea that what God is doing with this battle is saying something about himself. And it happens to be that it's Israel that he said something about before. And so now he has to defend Israel because it's a reflection of what he has said. In other words, the contract is in his handwriting, and it's God's signature that's on the bottom of the contract. So it's his word. Okay, now, since that's what happens in this Gog and Magog battle, we have a tension with what happens in the tribulation for Israel. The blue, restoration, vindication of Israel to the land, is supernatural and known to the nations, or known by the nations. I don't know how this is actually going to work out. I was talking to somebody before class. I don't think necessarily that everybody's going to say, oh, God did it, we got to obey him. I think they're going to say, God did this, and we're really angry about it. Kind of like Noah's son Nimrod at the flood. God did it, but I'm mad at him. He destroyed our world. But we know God did it. I'm still mad at him. So we have this observation by the world, but that doesn't mean there's repentance by the world. Okay? So we have the restoration and the vindication of Israel on one hand. Then we have the discipline of at Jacob's trouble, will be in the land, I'd say for most of the people, most of the Jews, but by God's obvious hand. So we have these two things going on. One hand, God is vindicating Israel, and the other hand, he's disciplining them. Now, if you put the battle of Gog and Magog in the tribulation, you have a mix of these things going on at the very same time. So the question is, how can the restoration of Israel and the discipline of Israel be going on at the same time? Israel's vindication. Therefore, saith the Lord your God, now I will restore the fortune of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name's sake. How can that be going on when the same thing is said about Israel, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the broad bond of the covenant? The passing under the rod, I found that reference, I think, to the tribulation in the book of Ezekiel. So these things seem to me like at cross purposes. How do we solve this? How can these two adverse things be happening at the same time? Answer is, they don't occur at the same time. They occur at separate times. The final restoration process is described in Ezekiel 36 to 39, our section we're studying. And it largely, and I say largely, it skips over the tribulation altogether and is completed, the book is completed by Ezekiel starting with chapter 40, which is the millennial section. So in some sense, it just jumps over the millennium altogether, at least in those chapters. I mean, at the tribulation, jumps over the tribulation. So Ezekiel 36, 39 covers material before the tribulation. Ezekiel 20, 30 talks about the tribulation, I think, that rod. And Isaiah 24 talks about the tribulation, but it's not in Ezekiel, so it's there. And that, so the material is covered, it's just that Ezekiel doesn't cover it. So the way this works better for me is that we have Ezekiel 36 and 39, out here, this is where God's making his name known, that the nations will know me, and the people will know that Israel is my people. Then we go to Isaiah chapter 11. I don't think 11 fits here. I should have taken that out. So let's just go to 24. This is the part of the tribulation where it's called Jacob's trouble, especially the last half of it, is where Israel is being judged or disciplined by God for their disobedience. And then we come to Ezekiel, which is follows 39. See, we skip over that, and I go to Ezekiel 30. This is what the millennial temple is described. So now everything is peace and good and peaches and cream with Israel, because all the judgments are over, and God has taken a seat in the temple, and they are his people now. And the new covenant has been issued, and they have all have hearts of flesh now instead of hearts of stone. The change of Israel at this point when the second advent occurs. Okay. Now, the battle then is a tool. And the people that are involved in this battle are sometimes called the Scythians. And they're from the north. I probably don't have any argument about this. I don't. Some think it's Russia. So Russia, you see, here's Israel. I don't know which is north here. But they say you go straight. No, here's Israel. You go straight north from Israel. You go to hit Moscow. But the Scythian people are in this area. And this is 600 BC. The people group Scythians. Basically Russia. And now, of course, Russia has been invaded. The southern borders of Russia, all those Kastans countries, they're mostly Muslim. Maybe all are. So these somehow related in this coalition that attacks Israel. And that would make sense because they're the ones that are always against Israel. So Gog and Magog is judged to extinction. So I say the battle is the tool that God's going to use to magnify himself. You know, I think I'm going to go over the same thing here. I'm going to try to skip over some. Let's see. Maybe I can't. I don't know. So if Ezekiel 38 explains the events of the battle, Ezekiel 39 explains why they occurred. In the battle of Gog, God says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. As I said, this is the first of many such affirmations in chapter 39. There are at least seven times the Lord says this on his behalf or on behalf of Israel. There are one, I looked at this, is there really that many? I hope I didn't make a mistake here. There are 309 I wills in Ezekiel. And it tells you that God is doing something in Ezekiel. All right, I will, 309 times. Ezekiel 36 to 39 is 59 times in those four chapters, 21 times in 36, 16 times in 37, and 9 times in 38, 13 times in 39. So you have an idea that God has taken charge of things. God wants the nation to know that the people, the nation of Israel, are his people. that his name is reflected in his unchanging promises to them. By the way, that's the God we serve, the one that has unchanging promises for us. He is the reason for his defense of them. His name is on the contract. Now, these are verses I've already read for you. I hope I don't miss something I should have missed. I should not have missed here. But basically, go through that. I went through that again because I went over that and I'm so overwhelmed with how many times God says he's doing this for himself. So defending and disciplining. If the purpose of God is to defend his eternal name in the purposes of Israel, then the actions of God will be clearly shown in his defense of Israel. Can't be confused in the tribulation. See, the top one here is a confused, you know, layer on layer here. And here I say, well, we have, first of all, the vindication and then the final judgment of Israel. Okay, however, in the defense of Israel in the middle of the tribulation, there is no defense of Israel indicated in the seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments. With the problems of burying the dead, burning the weapons, and so forth, Gog ought to be before the seventh week of Daniel begins, I think. Now, there's a little bit of a problem some have with this, but they have a question, and I think this is something really got to think about, is the seventh week of Daniel, what goes inside it, and what can be outside of it in prophecy. Now, the rule, my rule, there can be prophetic events outside the seventh week of Daniel. In Ezekiel, the return, you know, sometimes it's all got to be within the seventh week of Daniel. I don't want that to float in front of your eyes there. In Ezekiel, the return of Israel to the land is one such event that's outside the seventh week of Daniel, but it's prophesied. So I'm saying if it happens once, it can happen again. The provision of God's protection of Israel for 2,000 years outside the land is another. Has God been totally ignoring Israel for 2,000 years? No. Ignoring them in the sense of a nation, but God knows where they are. And the things that they've gone through, God knows about that as part of the disciplining process. So it isn't that God doesn't pay attention to Israel for 2,000 years. He has. And certainly they're not inside the 70th week of Daniel. So there's no reason not to have Gog outside 70th week of Daniel a week as a witness to the nations, as it were, one last time. So I'm just kind of thinking that God is saying, making this one more statement before the tribulation. So here's your chance, folks, one more chance. And he says that basically to the nations to recognize him that he is God. And he says it to Israel to repent too, because they haven't repented yet. Daniel 11:40, it talks about the king of the north. The king of the north there, Russia. So we have Russia, it actually appears twice in these two battles. One to Gog and Magog at one in this scenario. This is a scenario that's traditionally held. And then one, and at two, Russia also is there. So both of them come back together. My question is, can Russia fight two battles, especially if the first one wipes them out? Can they come back again at number two and take on the Antichrist, which is what the battle number two is? It doesn't seem like that would work very well. Okay, now the positives for the Gog, for the early Gog, I call my position early Gog, we're number one out there. The destruction of the classic enemies of Israel. If you put it out there, this is what happens. The weakening of the military power of Russia happens out there way, way before the tribulation even. What does this do? Well, it immobilizes them, with them, the Islamic nations, and they deal once and for all with the counterfeit Judaism, which is what Islam is. Now, this earthquake that goes on in the land destroys the Islamic mosques and every other wall. It said all the walls come down. It's kind of hard to believe they all come down, but it says they all come down. So this allows the reconstruction of the Tribulation Temple wherever they please, even on the Temple Mount or in the Siwan village, which is the city of David, where it originally stood, in my view. So this is how it really works out, as I said before. It's put it over there, and everything works better. The burying of the dead works better. The burning of the weapons works better. The destruction of Russia, it works better there. The Antichrist can easily sign a peace agreement with Israel, and that works good there. So there's really nothing really bad about this that I can think of, except things start happening outside the seventh week of Daniel. And sometimes the day of the Lord, we'll talk about next year, is the day of the Lord and the seventh week of Daniel are somewhat put together at the same time. I'm questioning whether that is exactly right. And we have this question about whether there's two battles, one or two, can go on at the same time, both involving Russia. Question about that. Now, the day of the Lord, this is where I had to cut back so much, and I hope I have something left for you. The day of the Lord and the tribulation. The subject of the day of the Lord is huge. I mean, in the Bible. The day of Christ, all these kind of names we talk about. So I'm trying to stick with the day of the Lord as it is used and say the day of the Lord is what it is. And there's another, it's sometimes called that day or in that day. It refers to the day of the Lord. We'll define that for you. Okay. The objection would be from those that think it has to be inside the seventh week. Two objections. Russian war, Gog, would be outside the tribulation of the seventh week. They would think that's a negative. And the Gog event outside the day of the Lord would also be a negative event. They think somehow that needs to be inside that. And it may be right. So the question is for us, let's define some things here. When will the day of the Lord begin? To determine this, we have to have a working definition of it, don't we? What is the day of the Lord? Any definition, Bible is not written like a dictionary. You can't go look it up. So the definition must come from the way the term is used. And now here's where you have your long study. And I'm not going to do it for you. I'm going to do it on the basis of what usually accepted as the definition. Tony Garland, a guy that comes to Retreat Conference, has a commentary in the book of Revelation. He gives us this definition. I have no problem with it. Thus, the phrase day of the Lord can denote the entire period from when the initial judgments of God are first manifested through the end of the millennium, or, two, it can denote the specific day upon which Christ physically returns to earth to destroy the armies gathered against him. So you get it? You have two senses of the way the word's used. Since we are not in the day of the Lord, what is the mark or condition that will signal the beginning of the day of the Lord? And I ask the question, is the rapture part of the day of the Lord? Well, if I say no, I might be wrong, because it could be the trigger event to begin the day of the Lord with an escalation to the second coming of Christ. In other words, remember, when the definition is the day of the Lord can denote the entire period when the initial judgments of God are first manifested. That's key. When it's first manifested, judgment of God are first manifested. Okay. So, but would we say that the rapture is a manifestation of the judgment of God? Maybe. So if I say yes, then the rapture with the removal of the Holy Spirit could be viewed as a form of judgment, consisting of a major witness, that is the Christians, and the restraining forces, the Holy Spirit, is lost to the world. If the world is lost of these benefits, is that not a judgment? I say you could say it is. So we're building a case. The prophets of the Old Testament talk about the day of the Lord. Joel talks about, and I will display wonders in the sky and the earth and blood and fire and columns of smoke and the sun before the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, if you listen to that, you somehow get the idea that there is an event, and that happens before the day of the Lord. So he's using one of these senses, which is a period of time, but he's talking about a particular day of the Lord when the Lord comes. So Joel's prophecy helps us define the day of the Lord further. It appears that Joel's description is the same event as what Paul and Peter describe as the day of the Lord in the New Testament. Nothing new. His expression that these events are before the day of the Lord, this smoke and the columns, the fire and the blood, all that, is before the day of the Lord, must be worked out as part of the day of the Lord definition. So we have a broad definition and a narrow definition. And he's using a narrow definition here. But the context of it is a broad definition because it talks about the smoke and the fire. That's a broad definition of the day of the Lord. All right, I'll illustrate it in a minute. The solution is that there are two separate senses or aspects of the day of the Lord. The first sense is used as an overarching period of multiple days of time. Reynolds Showers separates day of the Lord expressions to a broad sense and a narrow sense. Both senses use the term day of the Lord. The narrow sense is the key day in a period of days, a climax day, one day amongst many. Now, this kind of usage is common in our language, in our conversation, for example. While December 25 is the day observed for Christmas, that's Christmas Day, right? The activities surrounding Christmas celebration begin before and continue after the day of Christmas. So the question, what are you doing for Christmas, may or may not mean what are you doing on Christmas Day, correct? But may include activities surrounding Christmas 25, December 25. It is in these two senses our writers have used the expression Day of the Lord. So they're not doing anything really silly here. Sometimes we say, well, why don't it be more clear? Well, they're just as clear as we are in our talk. Okay, so this is the diagram that kind of illustrates this. We have the Day of the Lord is broad. It is also a day, an event. So we put the rapture out here, let's say, so the Lord acts on earth as a witness. I think in this is where the Gog and Magog battle occurs. The acts of God on earth acknowledge him as his intervention. You know, they will know that God did this. So there I have that. So we have immediately following the rapture, to the second advent is the day of the Lord. Actually, it goes on really throughout the whole millennium, actually. So then we have the Lord rules on earth as a witness. So maybe I meant to, it's been a while since I did this. So I think the end of this is the end of the millennium. So we have this is before the, I don't know where you started. I put it after the rapture because the Lord is starting to act here in judgment, I think. We have the day of the Lord when the Lord returns to Mount of Olives and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and it splits. Then we have the whole period of time where he rules on the earth in the millennial kingdom. So all of that is the day of the Lord. Okay? So again, I think you read these texts where it uses the word day of the Lord, and it's probably not that hard to figure out which of these senses it is using, which it is using. Okay. I'm just trying to rush through here. Narrow sense, broad sense. The day of the Lord follows the rapture, I believe. Rapture, the day of the Lord's intervention, yes. Okay. The rapture, a day of God's judgment, by our definition, yes. First judgment. People disappearing from the earth will not go unnoticed and surely will be reported as the departure of the church as prophesied. The rapture is surely a form of judgment on those who are left behind. At that moment, there will be no believers, witnesses on earth, no churches preaching the gospel. It must be considered a judgment on the unbelieving who have now been abandoned to the world. Secondly, we are suggesting that judgment of God on the nation of the earth begins with Russia and her allies because of the counterfeit Islamic Judaist religion. So why is Russia, and this is a conjecture, why is Russia handled separately before the tribulation? Well, it is speculation, but Russia has been notoriously anti-Judaistic. Also, there is a large population that is Islamic that is insanely anti-Judaistic. But not all of the Islamic nations are listed separately here, but those who are associated with Russia, some are not named, and they're probably included in the many people with you comment. So Russia has an anti-Judaistic history. So the vast territories of the Russian Empire at one time hosted the largest Jewish population in the world. Within these territories, Jewish community flourished and developed many of the modern Judaism's most distinctive theological and cultural traditions, which also facing periods of intense anti-Semitic discriminatory policies and persecutions. In late 1980s and the early 1990s, many Soviet Jews took advantage of liberalized immigration policies, with over half the population leaving, most for Israel, the United States, and Germany. Despite this immigration, the Jews residing in Russia and the nations of the former Soviet Union still constitute one of the largest Jewish populations of the world, of Europe. So the destruction of the Russian and some Islamic armies could also remove a major threat to Israel, giving the Antichrist security and guaranteeing Israel protection. We covered that. So whenever Gog is placed in the timeline, the effect is the same. Russia is supernaturally destroyed. This does not mean that all the people in Russia are destroyed, but as a threat to the world or Jewish peace, they have disappeared. Perhaps an objection to the early Russian destruction is that the day of the Lord begins with the 70th week of Daniel. This event then is outside the period when God resumes his suspended work with Israel. You know, they want to protect that space in there. One answer to this objection is that the battle of Russia is not a judgment on Israel. It is not. Although they are attacked, but is an opportunity for the destruction of Russia and all the others and a manifest defense of Israel by God. And I think, as I said before, that is really what's going on in that section. Since Daniel's seventh week is the last years before the conversion of Israel as a nation, there may be some reason, some might, to confine all of God's dealing with Israel to that seven-year period. But that's not necessary, since there is ample evidence that God has been both preserving and disciplining Israel since the dispersion of 70 AD, including reestablishing the nation in 1948, and it's all outside the 70th week. Now, I mentioned about the king of the north here. We're going to skip that. No identifier connect. Okay, I got to give you the Achilles heel, right? So I got an Achilles heel right there, and right there it is. This is the Achilles heel of my position. It's always good to admit, right? That's good for the soul. Perhaps the most difficult issue is the promise that Israel is living securely in the land. And it says this in Ezekiel, I don't give you the chapter here. After many days, you will be summoned. I think this must be 38. After many days, you will be summoned. This is Gog. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, to the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land, and you and your troops, and many people with you. Thus saith the Lord God, I will come about on that day, see, on that day, probably referring to this day we're talking about, the day of the Lord. It could include this period, I think, that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, and all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. That's my Achilles heel. Can you imagine Israel be living in that condition? So here are the three answers. We have security, unwalled, no bars, no gates, and the nation is at rest. Now, I say a weak answer, and it still may be a right one. The weak answer is that these terms are still relative terms and can apply to Israel today. In fact, you go there today, you ask them, are you guys secure in your land? Oh, you bet. We're not going anywhere. In fact, they've told us that. So they told us more than once. It says, we're not leaving this place. For one thing, we have no place to go. And furthermore, only cowards leave. And furthermore, this is our land, so we're staying. That's a security that some don't have. Okay, maybe I'm pushing the point, but that still is a way of looking at it. So a case can be made that even though they are surrounded by an enemy, by their enemy today, they are securely placed in the land with adequate defenses and do not depend on natural fortification or international defenses. In fact, the United Nations plays no role in their peacekeeping through strength. If anything, United Nations is a problem for them. That's one. We don't understand the emphasis of these words. Maybe a better answer is, which is what the other position has, the only place where you can find Israel at peace and depending on others' defenses, the Antichrist, thus they do not lead walls or barred gates, is in the Antichrist's protection at the beginning to the middle of the tribulation. Now this, more than anything else, drives that system. The argument is for the late Gog war in the middle of the tribulation. However, there is yet another possibility. I was going to stop and ask you what you think it might be, but I won't have time for that. So I have to give you what I think another possibility is. Now, the conditions in Israel after the rapture, before the tribulation, are unknown. Think about that. It's unknown. We don't know what it's going to be like. I mean, it would be a guessing game to see around the corner and say what the conditions on earth after the rapture in Israel will be. After the rapture, the realignment of the nations may well make a provision for Israel to be acknowledged in the name of peace amongst humanistic mankind. And right away, I thought about the French Revolution in 1789. 1789, get the right year here. This happened before. The Jews were always persona non grata in France. But when the Enlightenment came, hey, you guys are just one of us. Let's make room for the Jews. So they made room for the Jews. Well, how long do you think that lasted? See, the same principle could happen here. So after the rapture, the realignment of the nations may make a provision for Israel to be acknowledged in the name of peace amongst the humanist mankind. In other words, they can live there without being worried because they're just now one of everybody else. I said this happened in France. So in this case, if that's the case, this verse informs us what the conditions are like in those days. Not that we have to try to match up, well, what those days don't quite fit up. So in other words, those verses are telling us when the Antichrist, obviously, I shouldn't say the Antichrist, when the Gog war starts, they are at peace. Why they're at peace, we have no way of knowing. I mean, this is the third point. We don't know. We can't look around the corner. So this verse, instead of telling us to what to look for, it's just telling us what the condition will be like. So in this case, these verses inform us. It informs us what the condition of Israel are like just before the Battle of Gog. We are not obligated to make a point-by-point fulfillment of every prophetic point in our field of vision. We just must wait. To me, I like that the best because I don't think I have to explain why they are that way, because it'd be a guessing game anyway. So I think I take it probably that we're being told what the conditions are like at that point. The next slide is the last one. Okay, we'll leave it up in case there's a question. Okay, I'm giving a minimum because they need to have the burning of the weapons last 7 years. And I don't think they can burn the weapons in the time of their genocide. So that means I go to the middle of the tribulation and back up 7 years. That would mean that before, that's 3.5 years for the first half, it puts me 3.5 years out before the tribulation starts. So I'd say that's kind of a minimum. So anytime before that, and I think I said this last week, it seems to us and the way we read our Bibles, we always think there should be a lot less time when it involves us. So Israel's been back in the land for 66 years. What has it been for 48 till 14 figured? You know, and as a young person, I would have said, well, the Lord won't wait 60 years before the rapture occur. I mean, as soon as they're back in land, it'll shoot 2-3 more years. I mean, the rapture curve would go on. Now, here's been 6 years. We're still not waiting, but the Lord still hasn't come. And now I'm saying it may be a little while yet. I don't know. It may be tomorrow. I mean, it's any time. So I think we tend to probably we understate the amount of time that God has in his prophecy. I mean, kind of like children of Israel, when Moses was reading this to them, did any of those people think it was going to be, you know, 3,500 years before these things are going to be fulfilled when they were hearing that? 3,500 years before that's going to be fulfilled? I mean, they probably all would have thought, you know, maybe a generation or two, whatever, but it's been 3,500 years. All right. Well, Golda Meir made their famous comment, says, if the devil would walk in and offer us peace terms, we'd take him. I mean, that's really pretty bold to say that. Well, we do, right. We have a power vacuum here. Now, with Russia and the Islamic nations out of the Middle East, yeah, you would say, that's what I say, you have a Western world ruler almost step up into a vacuum. And so what it does, it all of a sudden diminishes the stature of what he needs to have in order to pull this off. Well, Israel in the Old Testament had a continual love affair with idolatry. That would probably be the issue in the Old Testament. Well, if you're worshiping idols, you're obviously not worshiping the living God. So you're just totally, I mean, you can't get worse than that. And they just continued their disobedience through the time of Christ, rejected the Messiah. So I think it's the same attitude all the way through. It's probably similar because they would be describing territories or generic leaders. You know, I read, and some say they're names of leaders, like Caesar, and some say, well, they're actually description of territories. I don't know. But since they both show up exactly the same way, you sort of get the idea they're not people. You know, they're more entities or political, you know. In the Gog and Magog, for number one, it is the northern Scythian armies. And in the fourth one, over here at the end of the millennium, it's the whole world. And they gather, you know, all the unbelieving world gathers, I'm not saying all men, women, children gather on Jerusalem, but they attack Jerusalem because that's where the Messiah's throne is, and that's where they attack. So, yeah, they're two different battles. And I'd say that more and more are, not that there's no company in numbers, but there are a lot of people who hold this view. And I say the reason it's not held more, I don't know exactly why, except if you look at the guys that held this view, they're guys that are old-timers like Walvoord, Ryrie, Pentecost, guys came to Dallas Seminary. That was their view. So it takes the guys that aren't necessarily in ministry or writing books or the professors maybe writing books, that do these studies on their own and come up with these other ideas. I don't think this is a new idea. It's just that, you know, sometimes you go back and you read, oh, this idea was around for a long time. So I don't think that that's the case. This is a brand new idea. I don't think it is. But it seems to have. Well, you listen to my arguments here. You just have to decide for yourself. I said we're adults, and you kind of decide what you think carries the most water for you. And I say, if you change your mind on it, then you just do. I mean, then you defend and live with what you believe is right. So I don't think we have to walk goose step together. It's not that kind of issue. And I want to say, as I said with Walver, he says you never want to hold prophetic issues dogmatically. You just want to hold them a little loosely. Well, the Achilles view, Achilles heel, in my view, that I've just presented to you is the living securely. That's it. If you get over that one, you'd have a lot of converts. So I have presented you something that I think works. You know, if it happens after the rapture, there's no way for us to know what the conditions will be like after the rapture. So if that's the case, then those verses are telling me what it's like after the rapture. But I don't have to look for prophecy that matches up with that. I'm glad this is over, frankly. I'm just... We've been in this for, well, this is 11 weeks. We've been in this for 9 weeks. And I enjoy it. I do it, but I really like to, you know, do stuff that everybody agrees with. But on the other hand, then I don't learn much either. So if we all agree, so... Yeah, I think this isn't one of those issues that is the kind of issue that we can't be friends about. It's just that's a different point of view. And if anything, if I would say what I'm doing, I'm driving more towards the grammatical historicals. I'm saying if it says this, this is really what it means. Like when it says in Matthew 24, just go back to new heavens and new earth, it says that in the tribulation, there'll be such a bad time, it never has happened before or never will ever happen again. Now, if you really mean that what it says, then there cannot be a huge, big new heavens and the earth at the end of the millennium. Because it's happening here. It won't be any bigger than right there. And it has to be bigger than the flood. And if you study anything of the flood, and I've done quite a bit of that, you know, that was huge. And so we have the tribulation is bigger than the flood. I just watched some movies last night on the flood. And, so, you know, we just have no appreciation for the destruction of the world that occurred with the flood. I call it the world exploded. The world actually exploded. And we don't get that sense. I mean, even when I describe it, I can't put it in words. I mean, you almost have to live it. And you go back and you say, well, you got so much of the earth's surface been disrupted. And this movie that I was watching, first, there's actually two. It shows, I think it was not Venus, one of the planets shows these watermarks on it, not the moon. And likely it came from the earth in the flood. Watermarks on this non-water, you know, like a splash mark on it, like water hit it. We don't think of the flood being that kind of event. We still think it's water sloshing around on the surface, you know. Moses or Noah just kind of floating along, enjoying his ride. It was quite an event. Okay, I do appreciate you coming these weeks, and I do, you know, because if I prepare these things and no one shows up, it'd be really discouraging. So you encourage me, and I hope I encourage you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening together. Lord, we have dealt with difficult things, at least it seems to us, but Lord, they're wonderful to study, and we see a marvelous hand in it all, and Lord, if we don't see your grace and love towards Israel manifest in every part of the scripture, we just miss so much of the scripture. And we readily admit that's the same God that we serve. And Lord, the God that looked after them looks after us. And so we appreciate that. We probably can't ever express our gratitude. So for the cross, we thank you above all that the judgment that will come upon this world, we have been protected from because of your grace. And we thank you for that. And we just pray for those that are in our circles, in our orbits, that our families, our friends, our neighbors, so forth, that work with, that do not know you, that your spirit would do a mighty work in their hearts, that some of those would come to know you as their Savior. Lord, it's never too late. And so even for these days, we pray for salvation for the lost. We know that someday those days will be over. But in the meantime, the days of opportunity are for us. Thank you for these people come out every week and for the holiday season that's ahead. May we use those for your glory, and may we be always about the Father's business and give you glory for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.